May the word of God be preached in such a way and taught in such a way that it might be faithful. But Lord, may it also be effective. May you open your word to our hearts, and may you open our hearts to your word. May you nourish us, and may you confront us where we need to be confronted. May you break down the hard ground. May you make our hearts fertile, and may you produce a great harvest, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. 7-11. Short passage. If you ask children who is their favorite judge, it's probably not the first judge, is it? The book of Judges is one of my favorite books when I was a kid. Does that say something about me? I love the story of Ehud. I can't wait to preach Ehud. But this week I'm preaching Othniel. Judges chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. If you were present last Sunday morning, you'll remember that I compared the first two chapters of Judges, actually going all the way through chapter 3 and verse 6, to a visitor center. What's significant about a visitor center? If you are going to a monument, a park, some historical site that you've never been to before, and you don't know a whole lot about it, you need to go to the visitor center, don't you? Because that's where you learn why this place or this event has been memorialized. You learn about the history, and nothing else. You get a map so that you can find your way around the property without getting lost and knowing where the significant features might be. Well, nonetheless, that's the very similar way. That's the way the first couple chapters of Judges function for the rest of the book. It's kind of like a visitor center. We go there and we're reminded of the theological grid that the author is going to be working from. We're reminded of the history, and we're given a summary of the entire book. And this morning we are going to visit the visitor center once again, but we're going to venture into the main body of the book and deal with this first judge. The emphasis, once you get past this visitor center, the emphasis in chapters 3 through 16 is on how God delivers his wayward people through a series of judges. Although we refer to these heroic figures as judges, they are not actually called judges in the Bible. In the Bible, they are called saviors. In this sense, they are similar to Joshua. You're familiar with Joshua. Remember what his name means? Yahweh saves. This is also the name of Jesus. By the time we come to chapter 3, Joshua has died and the people have turned away from the Lord. They've forgotten their God. And they are serving the Baals and Asherahs. In response to their rebellion, the anger of the Lord burns hot against his people, and he sold them in the hand of this funny-sounding named king, Mesopotamia. From this brief summary, it's clear that God is beginning to impose the covenant curses as they are summarized in the book of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28. And after the Israelites have been harassed and oppressed by this pagan king for 8 long years, they cry out to the Lord, and he responds by raising up a savior, a type of Joshua, who saves God's people from the consequences of their idolatry and sin. So what do we call these saviors judges? That's a good question, right? Is it because they wore black robes and functioned as legal judiciaries? Judging court cases? Absolutely not. Instead, they were warriors and magistrates. They led God's people into battle, not unlike the way that King David led God's people into battle. This was an important role for an ancient king. This is one reason why the Israelites eventually asked for a king like all the other nations. There's a sense in which the book of Judges validates King David as God's provision for his people, anticipating a better king, Jesus Christ. The book begins with the death of Joshua, and this is very important because it raises the question, who's going to lead this nation, the nation of God? This is the very question that Israel brings forward to Yahweh, asking Yahweh, who's going to lead us? Do you remember God's response? Judah is going to lead you. Not an individual, but a tribe? Seems like a strange arrangement. They've had Moses, and they had Joshua, and now it's the tribe of Judah? Well, this explains why Judah is so prominent in Joshua, in Judges, certainly in this, in the visitor center, in the first chapter, Judah gets all the attention. And Judah is the one that was so successful in defeating their enemies and occupying the land, more so than the other tribes. Therefore, the Lord has revealed his choice. This is significant because this also has importance, or it's relative, to Israel's first judge, because Israel's first judge comes from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. In fact, Othniel is the only judge that comes from the tribe of Judah, and that sets him apart from the other judges, because we've already told, who will lead you? Judah. And therefore, they should be looking for a leader from Judah. And this first judge comes from Judah. And he comes with great credentials. Not only is he a member of the tribe of Judah, but he is Caleb's younger brother. And this is very encouraging because if he is anything like Caleb, then we expect him to be a great judge. Othniel's story is unusual in that it's told in two parts. We encounter him in chapter 1, and then we encounter him again in chapter 3. First, he is introduced to us, and we learn that Caleb had this strange arrangement. We find this very strange. I'll never forget reading this for the first time with my daughter and her reaction, which I won't describe to you from the pulpit. But the man who goes out and takes this city, I will give my daughter to him. You know, many today would view that as objectifying a woman, and that certainly was not the case. Caleb wanted to make sure that whoever married his daughter was willing to take God at his word and who had faith and who believed that God would deliver the Canaanites into his hands. So it was a test of spiritual fidelity. It's quite the opposite. Well, who embraces the challenge? Caleb's younger brother embraces the challenge, and therefore he gives Aksa in marriage to his younger brother. So Caleb's younger brother marries his niece. Children, do you remember why Caleb is so important? How well do you know your Old Testament Bible stories? Why is Caleb so important? Before, when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt and they were led to the land of promise for the first time, and they stood at the edge of the land of promise, 12 spies went in. And only two of those spies came back and gave a good report. Remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the only spies who came back. The others would say the land was great, but there were strong enemies in the land. But Joshua and Caleb said, God is faithful. And they took God at his word. They believed that although with their eyes they saw powerful enemies, they believed that the Lord was faithful and he would deliver them from these enemies and give them the land. And therefore, Caleb is a hero. And it's significant that Othniel now is a brother of Caleb. Those are great credentials. Not only does he come from the tribe of Judah, but he's Caleb's younger brother. And what I'm about to say next may surprise you. Caleb and Othniel were not native Israelites. That's right. They were not native Israelites. They were from Midian to the far south. After the Exodus, Moses led Israel to Mount Sinai, where he met up with Jethro the Kenite, the priest of Midian, his father-in-law. Moses earlier had married his daughter Zipporah. It's worth noting that when he gives this report to Jethro, Jethro rejoices, which gives you the sense that possibly Jethro is identifying with the Israelites and their God Yahweh. A hint there. Well, Moses invited Hobab, Jethro's son and his family, to join with the Israelites in Numbers chapter 10. And although he declined, some of the Midianites joined with the Israelites. And most likely, this is when Caleb joined with the Israelites, and specifically the tribe of Judah. In Numbers chapter 34, verse 19, Caleb is identified as a member of the tribe of Judah, but in chapter 34, we learn that his ethnic pedigree is actually, he's a Kenite, a Kenite. This is why we have a discussion embedded in this visitor center about, in chapter 1, verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah and dwelt among the people. That's why we have that discussion in the prologue to this book. We have to know what happened. How did these people end up identifying with Judah and Israel's God? Especially now that Othniel is going to be the first judge. And given the history of Caleb, there has to be an explanation. This is very, very interesting. But it's more than interesting. The children of Moses' father-in-law dwelt with the children of Judah, and they became part of the tribe of Judah. In fact, Caleb so impressed Moses that Caleb was chosen to be one of the 12 spies to go in the land of Canaan before Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Think about that. This goes to show how early the children of Moses' father-in-law identified with the tribe of Judah, and how early non-Israelites are grafted in to the covenant of grace, anticipating the time when the covenant of grace will be extended to all Gentiles in the form of the new covenant. It shows you again that the new covenant is not entirely new, but it's a fulfillment of what is promised and already been existing as a covenant of grace. We see shadows of this in the Old Testament. This brings us back to Israel's first judge, Othniel. Othniel is the paradigm savior that all the other judges will be compared to. He's the only savior that comes from Judah in this book. In verse 10, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. This is of great importance because apart from God's Spirit, Othniel is no different from any other man. Salvation doesn't come from a man who's just better than other men. It's not like he has a better will, a better heart. It's not like he inherently was more righteous in and of himself. What set him apart was the Spirit of God. This is so important because, again, it reinforces the idea that although God might work through means, salvation comes from the Lord. It's the Spirit of God who's at work here, not a better man. The Lord is the one who saves. Ultimately, salvation is not found in creation. It's not found in princes or mighty war horses or technology or powerful militaries. Salvation is found in the Lord and the Lord alone. This is why it's so important that God's Spirit comes upon Othniel and raises him up and sets him apart and equips him. Even Jesus was anointed by God's Spirit. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Jesus, landing upon him as the bird, there was a physical bird, a dove lands upon him. The Spirit of God is so intimately united with that bird that the Holy Spirit from heaven had descended and dwelt now. Jesus was set apart, anointed by the Father, by the Spirit, as prophet, priest, and king. And the very next thing we read in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Led the Savior into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the very thing that Israel experienced, but they failed. And now there's a better Israelite. There's a better Savior who goes into the wilderness without the assistance of a community, and he's faithful. He does battle with Satan. He's tempted, but he's faithful. He's obedient. In this way, Othniel provides us with an imperfect picture of Jesus Christ. God's Spirit comes upon him. The Lord raises him up and equips him to deliver God's people from their sin, the consequences of their idolatry. Othniel provides us with this picture of a promised Savior, a better Joshua. The first judge sets the paradigm. You know, he lacks these earthy idiosyncrasies, like using a dagger and it disappears in a fat man's belly. You know, this doesn't have all that interesting stuff because this one is pure. This one's by the book. It's very concise. You know, he's not odd. Like the rest of these judges just keep getting more and more eccentric. He's the paradigm. Now, let's consider this for a moment, him being the paradigm. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's related to Caleb. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He participated in the conquest of the land, and he now has a history we see of trusting the Lord because, as recorded in chapter 1, he took the city of Kirjath-Sepher. But Othniel is also superior to the other judges in that he defeated a more powerful adversary than any other judge. Rishathaim means double evil. This enemy is described as double trouble because in this is the region where Israel's most powerful enemies came. Remember the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonians? They come from Mesopotamia, and that's where this king dwelt. The Assyrians would overrun Israel, and later the Babylonian Empire would overrun Judah and remove them from the land. This is double trouble. This is a double evil, which is revealed to us now in shadow in the fact that Othniel defeats this double evil. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That he defeats this double evil, pointing to one who has defeated this evil for us. It's just one more reason why Othniel is the paradigm judge that all the other judges are compared to. When you think of the book of Judges, what do you think of as the dominant theme in this book? I'd be curious to know what you would identify the dominant theme in this book as. Somebody would say Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that is certainly a prevailing theme. Someone might say there's a cycle that repeats itself. Why didn't the people learn from this cycle? Some of you have already voiced that to me. This is all true. But it may surprise you that within the first three chapters, the dominant theme is the theme that the Lord will provide a Savior. It's the dominant theme. When we read a modern-day document, when you open a book, you expect to see what? Chapters, paragraphs. And when you look at a chapter, what do you look for? A chapter title. And you get an idea what the various chapters are about. In fact, some of you might look back at a chapter you find interesting and read it before you even start to begin the book. I did that just last night. Well, ancient documents of the ancient Near East didn't have chapters with chapter titles and paragraphs the way modern literature, English literature, does today. But it doesn't mean that there wasn't structure. In fact, the structure was much more sophisticated. And therefore, this morning, often, I do not do this, but it's so intricately connected with the theological message of the text that I decided to include this in your sermon outline. If you look in your bulletin under the second point, I provide you with the original literary structure of the two ophthalmal narratives. The two narratives and all the material in between them are arranged in a chiasm. Ancient people looked for chiasms. They expected to see them. In this chiasm, the first element relates to the last element, is the way all chiasms work, and then the second from the last relates to the second. The second from the first relates to the second from the last, and so on until you reach the center of the chiasm. In this structure, the central element is the most important in conjunction with the first and the last element. As we follow this chiastic structure, we observe that the emphasis is upon what? The Lord provides judges, saviors. Therefore, the emphasis is on the promise that God is the one who saves his people from their sins and their enemies, but he does so through the means of a Savior. The first and the last point emphasize the success of a particular clan, Othniel. This clan has been set apart, and particularly this individual, because it's through this means that God will save. And this Savior points us to the Savior that will be anointed by God's Spirit to be our prophet, who will reveal the Father in the way of salvation to us, who will be the priest who represents us before God and offers the sacrifice of his own body, and who will be a king who will subdue us by his word and spirit as he conquers our hearts, delivers us from the bondage and the guilt of our sin, renews us, and eventually perfects us in his righteousness. Quite a king. Quite a Savior. This is pointing us to that Savior through the means of types and shadows, Othniel being the paradigm in the book of Judges. The Lord is painting a picture for us. Under the Mosaic covenant, under the law, disobedience results in being cursed. Obedience results in being blessed by God. But ultimately, God's people are not able to secure a lasting blessing in the land. In fact, it was only a matter of time before they would turn away from the Lord and walk in rebellion against the one who had delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, who had brought them through the Red Sea, who had sustained them through the wilderness. Eventually, they would forget him. They would turn away from him. They would forget about his word. He would no longer be held holy in their hearts and their minds. And they would become attracted to the worldview of the Canaanites, the philosophy of the Canaanites, the practices of the Canaanites. Oh, I would love to say a whole lot more about that in time I may. because our situation is absolutely no different. We're surrounded by the same worldview, the same way of thinking, the same practices. We're just as barbaric. We're just as evil. Our hearts are just as hard. And how does the Lord respond when they finally call out upon him after 8 long years of living under the tyrant, the tyranny of this double evil king? How does the Lord respond? Does he say, "I told you so"? Does he say, "You made your bed, now lie in it"? Does he say, "Have you learned your lesson yet"? Does the Lord ask these kinds of questions? Does the Lord respond with justice or mercy? The Lord shows mercy to those who call upon him in faith, but he also, there's justice. Somebody has to pay the price. Someone's got to pay the price. And we see it in those who reject Christ. We see judgment, don't we? So we have a picture here of judgment and salvation. Because Israel's enemies are judged. This is a picture of the salvation that the Lord provides his people through Jesus Christ, the better Joshua. The narrative ends with the following statement: "So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." How long was Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted? Do you remember, children? 40 days. How long did it rain, actually rain, in the Genesis flood? 40 days. How long did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Moses on the top of Mount Sinai? 40 days. Are you getting the idea here? The number 40 in the Bible is very significant because it's associated with an ordeal, a time of testing. And this is a picture of Othniel's leadership and the fact that Israel was faithful for 40 years as a result of this man's leadership. During this 40-year ordeal, they were faithful. Othniel was filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered. He marched them against their enemies, delivered them from the double evil, returned and ruled them in righteousness. Nothing is said about Othniel having an immoral relationship like Samson, of going and cohorting with the Philistines. Nothing like that is said about this man. But we have a picture here of one who rules in the book of Judges for 40 years. A picture of righteousness under his influence and his leadership. Remember what I said? The Lord is painting us a picture here, a picture of our salvation. But it's an imperfect picture. It's a shadow. Shadows are never, they lack color. They lack texture, right? Well, the name Othniel means time of God. This implies that Othniel brought about a time when the Lord was honored as Israel's true king. As a result, they were blessed by the Lord. This is a picture of our salvation and all the benefits that Jesus Christ provides for those who call upon his name in faith. This morning I have to ask you, and some of you might think that it's odd I would ask such a basic, simple question, but I can't preach this text without asking this question, because to me this is the question that this text raises. Are you in need of a Savior? Have you come to the place where you realize that all men, including yourself, are incapable of self-government? because they are evil. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you realize that when Paul wrote this, this is probably one of the most offensive things he'd ever said, because he clarifies it by saying this is true of Gentiles and Jews. This is a state that all men are born into. He goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, he just said this is true of Gentiles and Jews. So he's saying ultimately all men are under God's moral law. And we have a picture of this in the book of Judges. Do this and be blessed, fail to do this and be cursed. And this is our spiritual state. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Then every man is under the law, because every mouth will be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see yourself as an exception to this passage because you were baptized? Because of your pedigree spiritually? If you think this is not true of you because you were baptized, then I fear for your soul. Do you know what it is to come to the knowledge of your sin and find comfort in Christ? Salvation does not come from the realm of creation. It doesn't come from man. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was born of a woman under the law, that he would be judged according to the law. If he sinned, then he would be cursed, but he didn't. But he became sin and became cursed in our place. And therefore, in time and history, on the stage of human history, God, who exists independent of creation, entered creation personally in the form of a man, born of a woman under the law, that he might be obedient for 33 years, satisfying all the righteous requirements of God's law in your stead. And then, taking on your sin, my sin, the sin of the world, and going to the cross and paying the price for our sin. And yes, I can say the sin of the world, because of the canons of Dort teaches his death is sufficient for all sin, but effectual only for the elect, only for those who belong to Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? It's an already not yet description, isn't it? There's evidences of God's grace in your life if you belong to Christ. But if you're honest, and I sure hope you are, you acknowledge that sin still clings to you, doesn't it? You're still tempted by the Canaanites, by the temptation that's around you. You're tempted by sins that still war against your souls. You are still not perfect in your love for Christ and your love for your neighbor. It's imperfect. And therefore, you need a Savior. One better than Othniel. One better than Joshua. You need a Savior that can deal with your heart. One who is absolutely righteous. Who will deliver you from the full guilt of your sin, paid in full. Who will provide you with the perfect righteousness, a righteousness that God's law approves of. Where you can stand in God's court with him as the magistrate. And he can say, righteous, justified. And he says that of us even now, as our conscience accuses us, and we still struggle with sins, because legally before him, justification takes place one time. And even in eternity in heaven, you will not be more justified than you are now. But you'll be a whole lot more sanctified. In fact, you'll be glorified. As you see him, you will be like him, John says. So I ask again this morning, are you still looking for salvation in creation? From men? From politicians? Through your own striving? Or do you recognize your profound need? And have you called upon the Lord and found strength and comfort in belonging to Christ? Where's your hope? Where's your comfort? Where's your strength? Is it in Christ? Have you experienced, do you know? God is faithful. He will deliver you from yourself, your sin. He will deliver you from your enemies. And he will bring you into the land of promise, and it won't be for 40 years. It will be for eternity. And when you enter the land of promise, it won't be under some type of covenant of works, law arrangement. You'll be renewed fully, transformed, absolutely zealous for good works, glorying in Christ, never tempted again by evil. Do you believe that? There's only one who provides that. The Lord saves. It's a central message of Judges, believe it or not. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this text this morning, the Word of God, we see here this paradigm of salvation in Othniel, and yet we recognize that this paradigm is a shadow. It points us to a better Savior, a better judge, a better prophet, priest, king, Jesus Christ. Our prayer this morning is very simple. May you reveal to us our need for a Savior. And by your grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit, may you sovereignly cause us to call upon the Savior you have provided. May you empower us by your Spirit to identify with him so intimately that we see ourselves in light of what he has done in our stead. Instead of seeing ourselves as ultimately defined by the score at the end of a ball game or by our accomplishments or our failures, the loss of a business, being fired from a job, or our successes, instead of seeing ourselves as defined by those things, may we see ourselves as defined ultimately by Jesus Christ and what he's done in our stead. By his death, may we die. By his life, may we live. May we know what it is to be buried with him, to die with him, to be crucified, and may we know what it is to live with him, to have life that is everlasting, true spiritual life. May we learn what it is then to find the joy of the Lord in our salvation, joy in Christ, even in the midst of the wilderness. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as some are doing even now as I speak, may you provide them with the joy of their salvation. May you sustain them. May you transform our identities. May you continue to renew us, transform us, that you might fill us with the zeal of the Lord for your works, for your service, that we might seek first your righteousness and your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.